Those of you who come to the 9:30 Sunday School class will be familiar with this illustration. What is the difference between a corrupt cop and a righteous cop or a good cop? Can you tell by the uniform they wear? Can you tell by the car they drive? The only way you can actually tell is by their behavior. The corrupt cop may ask for a bribe. They might victimize the people that they are intending to serve. Everything for that corrupt cop is that cop's well-being at the expense of everybody else in the city. The good cop is just the opposite. The good cop, if he needs money, resists the bribe. The good cop puts his life on the line for the sake of strangers in the city. The Bible talks about that as heart. The heart is different in the two people. The uniform might look the same, the car might look the same, everything on the outside might look the same, but there's a difference of the heart. We're going to talk about this word righteousness, in Greek, dikaiosune. And we read it in the Bible often, and like many things we read, our mind sort of skips over it. Righteousness, that's sort of like goodness. Righteousness does not mean goodness. The Bible has the word goodness in it and could use it if it wants to. Righteousness means that which is inside the person that makes them do the right thing. So lack of righteousness will yield corruption. Righteousness is sort of the opposite of corruption. Now, last week we looked at the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes as aporia. It's sort of a breaking of old assumptions about the real world, about the path that leads to blessedness, who to trust, who to follow, how to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is God's reign over existence beginning now and continuing everlastingly. Because we sort of cycle through the four Gospels every 4 years, the Sermon on the Mount is something that we sort of get into every few years. And there are lots of different ways to approach the Sermon on the Mount. We talked last week about the fact that even though it is probably one of the most famous things in all written literature in the world, after 2,000 years, there's very little consensus about how exactly to approach this. The structure of the Sermon on the Mount is not in question. It's a very interesting thing. There's the introduction, which we dealt last week, and next week we'll deal with the application, which comes in the second half of chapter 7, but it's a sermon, and so the main body of the sermon is in the middle. That goes from 5:17 to 7:12, and the entire thing is clusters and nested groups of triplets. You'll find three laws: murder, adultery, divorce. You'll find three ways of managing adversaries: oaths, reputation, and hatred. Three exercises of piety. Three antitheses, and on and on and on. All of these triplets nested within other triplets. But what I want us to see this morning is that the main body is nested within a frame that has to do with the law and the prophets. Remember, Matthew is the most Jewish of all of the Gospels, and he is addressing the Jewish people in it. And when you say the law and the prophets, you mean what Christians today basically call most of the Old Testament, the portion of the Old Testament called the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That's a little bit different. That's wisdom literature. But the Torah, depending on which segment of the long Jewish conversation you participated in, was either sort of the Torah, the law, or the law and the prophets. And Jesus begins in 5:17 talking about them and ends in 7:12 talking about them. And the focus is on righteousness. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless, and here's the key word, your righteousness, that which is within you that prompts you to do good, sacrificially, consistently, your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that word righteousness is actually a critically important word that was debated all throughout the Greek-speaking world. And that Greek-speaking world by the first century was a very large world. Went from Egypt all the way through Palestine, all the way up into what today is Turkey, all the way over to Greece. The wealthiest, best educated, most prominent part of the Roman Empire spoke Greek. Oh, after the conquest of Alexander the Great. And the dominant culture of the world at that time was Hellenistic or Greek culture, in some ways similar to the way that Western culture, and in fact American culture, pervades all of the world today. If you go all the way back to Plato and Socrates, the big debate in Plato's Republic, his most famous work, where Socrates is debating with his interlocutors at Athens, was about the question, what makes people good? What makes people just? What makes people right? And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus enters this debate, and the entire main section of the sermon is about righteousness. He concludes it by giving us, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law of the prophets. Some of you might recognize that as the golden rule. It's about righteousness. What enables you to do to treat others as they would like to be treated instead of perhaps what you think they deserve? Now, this is a challenge today for a sermon because there's a lot of material in here. But because most of this material is familiar, I'm not going to read it all. Otherwise, the sermon just gets too long and you stop listening. But I'm going to walk through the Sermon on the Mount, reading parts of it, mentioning and highlighting how, if you understand this sermon as being all about righteousness, that which is inside of you that leads you to do the right thing, it will really help in understanding a lot of the puzzles that this sermon has given people for at least two millennia now. Now, the first couplets of three and three, have to do with, you have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, but I tell you. Now, this causes a lot of interest because, of course, some of these, you have heard it said to people long ago, are right from the Ten Commandments. And so when Jesus, on the Mount, says to the people, you have heard it long ago, but I tell you, he is both commenting on the Ten Commandments and showing his lordship over them. You have heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Now, quite famously, some of this section in the Sermon on the Mount intensifies the law of Moses, and people have recognized this for centuries. It also causes a dilemma in people because naturally, if you say to someone, I would rather have you be angry with them and walk away than murder them, you're right. In this world, the penalty for murder is a lot steeper than the penalty for anger. So why does Jesus place them next to each other? It's because Jesus is talking about righteousness. Righteousness keeps the temptation of anger from becoming murder. And so Jesus notes that if you watch your anger, you'll likely not have problems with murder. Your focus should not simply be on murder avoidance. Now, I doubt anyone in this church woke up this morning and said, I'm going to try really hard not to kill anybody today. Now, there might be one of you here that thought that, but for the most part, none of you probably thought that because none of you have, in all likelihood, I can't be sure, committed murder. But I think many of you have been angry, and many of you have said words in anger or done things in anger that you regret. The point is, you should desire the kind of righteousness that engages your anger because murder is its fruit. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is probably the most famous verse in the Sermon on the Mount, especially with men. Because one guy wrote a book, Every Man's Battle, because for men especially, it's like falling off a log. And many have noted, well, what should we do about this? And then Jesus says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. And this just accentuates it for men. And men are like, what shall we do? Now again, righteousness keeps the temptation of lust from becoming adultery. Probably, well, murder was an extreme example, but it might very well be that some of you woke up and thought, I'm going to try not to commit adultery today. That's probably a little bit more serious than murder, because many strive to not lust. Quite a bit harder, quite a bit more difficult. But if you understand what righteousness is, that thing inside of you that helps the good cop be sacrificial for the sake of the city, and the lack of it, the bad cop corrupt in the city. Righteousness keeps the temptation of lust from becoming adultery. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for a sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This one the church has been wrestling with right from the start. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Now, part of what I've never heard any preacher connect is that these two things are actually connected. Because what is your marriage but a vow? Righteousness keeps oath, helps oath keeping, holding off divorce. Divorce is certainly worse, but its fruit is your ability to fulfill an oath. Now, right away, you might notice a dilemma. Pastor, don't get angry? Well, Jesus got angry. Moses was angry. Don't lust? That sounds impossible. Could very well be if lust was banished from the earth, human procreation might end. Oath-keeping? That's a tricky one. You have heard it said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Hey, wait a minute. The cop's job is to resist an evil person. How does this work? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek. What kind of thing is this righteousness anyway that you say leads to this? You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, actually, thanks to 2,000 years of Christianity, we only mumble that under our breath now. But it's common knowledge, because this is in fact how we try to manage the world. I'm going to love you, I'm going to hate you, because I want to resist you, and I want the world to go this way. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What? That sounds absolutely crazy. Jesus is saying, righteousness leads to this. How do we know? When he's on the cross, all of the other people who have been crucified, probably from the cross, cursed the Romans, cursed the soldiers, cursed their enemies. I would imagine if you would walk down a first century road of crosses, the people who still had enough energy on the cross probably spent their last dying breath cursing the people who put them on that cross. That's why it was very strange indeed, after they nailed his hands to that wooden beam, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus did exactly this. What sort of righteousness or righteous heart enables someone to fulfill the law? Jesus famously intensifies the law. The attention is drawn from the outward compliance to the sort of tree that bears the fruit of the law naturally. Unless your righteousness, that which is inside of you, that affords external goodness, is beyond that of those on stage, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, admonishing, you won't be able to bear the promised fruit and receive the eternal kind of living. Part two. Paying attention to the external practices of righteousness. Here's something about the corrupt cop. He wears the same uniform, drives the same car. The corrupt cop, in order for his gig to work, has to pass himself off as a good cop, right? Because if he wore a sign that said, I'm corrupt, the thing wouldn't work. He has to play like the good cop in order to really get the goods, the bribes, all of that stuff that you can get being a corrupt cop. Jesus takes the three main forms of expressions of righteousness, not just expressions, and this is where this gets tricky, because they're not just expressing righteousness. These things are ways of training in righteousness historically in the Jewish community. And Jesus takes them and basically addresses corruption. These are designed to build your righteousness muscle. Jesus notes that there is a deadly and common pitfall that undercuts these three relational exercises between God and ourselves. He leads it off with the introduction that covers all three. And you'll see this introduction is noted in all three. Be careful not to practice your righteousness. And this is why it's tricky, because righteousness is broad. So this thing inside of me, this righteousness, it needs exercise, it needs practicing. And the only way you do this is, well, there's actually lots of ways, but he focuses on three. You have to do it in a way that you won't gain status with the people around you. The corrupt cop will tell everyone how he's not corrupt. to get people to trust him so that he can do his dirty work. The religious person is tempted to do the same thing with whatever level of righteousness they possess. This, in fact, undercuts all sorts of law keeping because it is motivated by increasing your status in the social hierarchy. Do these relational exercises in secret. Did Jesus have a good reputation? Think about that. Some say he casts out demons by the work of the devil. Some say, he does a lot of miracles, but he's a lawbreaker. He doesn't make his disciples observe the fast the way we think they should. Jesus' reputation is under assault almost from the start of when he begins his ministry. And when he hangs on a cross, a good number of people cheer. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by them. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. There's a high bar, along with all of these other things Jesus has said. So that your giving may be done in secret, then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus does not say you won't be rewarded for your acts of righteousness. He, in fact, says that you will. But if you do it in order to gain status among all the good people around you, God is just going to say, thank you. You've already received your reward. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. But I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And then he goes into the Lord's Prayer. And then he tops it off with, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you. It's this reciprocity he is setting up here. And he is saying that these things which religion tends to emphasize, I need to see you giving, I need to see you praying, I need to see you sacrificing, fasting, and Jesus says, don't let anybody see these things. If your reputation is bad because your people don't see it, let them think it. Your Father in heaven knows. He's the audience you need to pay attention to. Same with this forgiveness game. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are so holy. But I tell you, they've already received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head, put on your makeup, take a shower, dress up, look good. People might think, boy, they look like a hedonist, they're looking so good. But only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. He's practically saying, may the world think you're a godless heathen, but in your room, give, pray, fast. Don't let anybody know it. Why? Righteousness is inside. We can't see it in each other. And if you really want to show your righteousness so that you gain status among all of the good and godly and holy people, fair enough. There's your game. Enjoy it. It's not God's game. Part 3, righteousness in money, morals, and mercy. Money and decay. He'll focus on that. Your neighbor's moral performance. God's posture towards you is being good, neutral, or evil. Just like with the law, just like with external practices of righteousness, your righteousness will flow out in these three areas. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven where it can't be taken away. Jesus is saying, he just said, when you give your money away, don't let anybody know you're doing it. And now he says, don't store it up here. Don't let your heart become attached to it. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can serve both God and money. Therefore, don't worry about your life. Now again, this is another one of these commandments. And when I tell people this, people often look at me and say, Pastor, I would so love to not worry about my life. You're asking me the impossible. I don't choose to worry, I just worry. Just like I don't choose to get angry, I don't choose to lust, I don't choose to try to control my neighbor's behavior by withholding forgiveness. All these things come naturally. And Jesus says, that's exactly the point. You need a new heart that has righteousness built into it so that you can do what is completely unnatural for this world. What about your neighbor's lack of righteousness? Pastor, it's fine you're talking to me about righteousness, but you know what? My righteousness is just fine. Okay. It's my neighbor's lack of righteousness that I have a problem with. To that, Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What? I was gonna make my neighbor be righteous by judging them and attacking their reputation and talking them down. Oh, how's that working? Does that work? No. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's. In other words, yeah, you're gonna have to know good from evil, but work on yourself. That's actually going to do more good for your neighbor than all of these other games of judgment and withholding forgiveness that we play. But what about the righteousness of God? Ah, now we're getting to the heart of it. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. Which one of you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? Now this is really tricky, because I'll tell you, many have asked and not received, and many have sought and not received what they sought, and there are fathers out there that when their son asks for bread, will give them a stone. They are out there. Yes, they are. But that's not the good father. If you then, who are evil, what did he just call you? What did he just call me? You then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Well, what is the gift that Jesus has been talking about in this entire main section of his sermon? The gift is righteousness. It's like that old joke. Don't pray to God for patience. Why? You know what happens when you pray to God for patience? We're all thinking, oh, the Lord is going to just sort of rewire me so that now I'm more patient. You know what he's going to do? He's going to send you the most annoying people he has on his roster and put you in a place that there's no escaping them. And in that way, you know what he will build in you? Patience. He said, I'm not so sure I want to ask for things. Hey, now you're waking up. Because this is exactly what he is doing in your life in this world. Righteousness is a good interpretive key for understanding what this main body of the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It helps to resolve a lot of traditional interpretive conflicts in figuring out if Jesus is modeling or condemning or commanding. Scholars just go back and forth over these things. The heart of the question is the transformation of the heart. Jesus says it many times. Good tree bears good fruit. That then leads to the question, how to become a good tree? How do I get it? Well, I got good news and bad news. And it's the same. Ask and it shall be given. And what that means is what you'll probably get is suffering and frustration. Because that's how he builds his character into you. Are you sure you really want it? Did you count the cost? There's a lot of natural behaviors here that if you grow this, you'll grow in a way that isn't natural. What if it isn't something that you are fully in a position of obtaining, even if you really want it? Yeah, that's true. Really wanting it is a big step, but it's also got its share of pitfalls, as Jesus notes, with prayer and fasting and giving. And then we see Jesus on the cross, and it all comes together. Christ's crucifixion was a definitive moment. Traction came with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The disciples stay clueless until Pentecost. Righteousness is a gift, so ask for it and seek it, definitely. But Jesus calls, welcomes, admonishes, demands, invites, delivers. That doesn't mean that it's just poof in you. Most of the time it isn't. Every now and then the Spirit does something inside of someone and they're just transformed, but those are called miracles for a reason. Most of the time, it is the work of Christ all through the hustle and bustle and calamity and conflict of this world that he grows this righteousness within us. That's why, again, as I've said many times, in almost every case I see saintliness in someone, it's because they have suffered. We need someone to do it for us and to be it for us. We start with an attitude of confidence and trust. It's where the sermon, the main body, ends. God is good. He wants to give good gifts to his children. Look at the good parent. Is the good parent the one who gives the child everything that the two-year-old or three-year-old asks for? Allie teaches in a little preschool. You know the good teacher in the preschool? Teaches yes and no, right and wrong. The bad teacher winds up giving the kid everything until the moment when the teacher is frustrated, and then the teacher mindlessly punishes, and all that does to the child is make the child fearful and insecure about how the world is. The path will be cruciform. What does that mean? In receiving agapic love, what is agapic love? Eros is romance and sexual desire. Phileo, brotherly love, is sort of partnership, like brothers and sisters. Agapic love is mother's love to a child. Every mother brings a child into this world at the risk of that mother's life, and every good mother grows up a child at the cost of that mother's life. The child costs the mother and the father again and again and again and again. That's agapic love, but it's what makes the child into an adult. But what makes the adult into a mature adult? Switching roles and becoming the giver. The path will be cruciform. Receiving agapic love is how we begin to grow. A newborn can only see as far as the breast to eye contact with the mother. And it starts right there. Delivering agapic love is how we mature, becoming the mother to others, forgiving when they don't deserve it, healing when they deserve punishment. Becoming that mother is how we mature. This sermon is to be lived. Even if you're not always sure of how to, we're all in that boat. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. And keep trusting him even when what you're receiving doesn't seem to make sense with the plan you had for God. Let's pray. Lord, the truth is you call us to be something that on one hand we want to become, and on the other hand we don't want the process. And so you show us the end, which looks like crucifixion, but gives birth to resurrection and ascension. Help us, Lord, to trust. Help us to believe that you are the God who wants to give good gifts to his children. And help us to become like you. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.